Hello and welcome to the October 16th, 2016 edition of the Emmaus Church Podcast. This podcast is from the weekly teaching at Emmaus Church. We gather every Sunday to worship Jesus and encourage one another the way that God has invited us in Scripture. At each of our Sunday worship gatherings, you can expect to worship King Jesus through singing, listening to a biblical and God-glorifying sermon, and by celebrating the Lord's Supper. For directions and service times, check out our website, EmmausBible.com. Now, let's join Pastor Anson McMahon in this week's sermon from John chapter 17 titled, Better Together.
So I'll start with this. So it was one day this past week. I'm at the house and I'm minding my own business. And my wife had gone to the grocery store. We needed some things and my wife had gone to pick up a few things at the store. And she was gone for maybe a half hour, right? And so at some point, all I know is the door flies open and my wife comes running inside and she is screaming at the top of her lungs, like hysterical, screaming, okay? And so immediately I know something's wrong, right? Because that is not, just, you know, that's not typical. Like my wife doesn't ordinarily run in the house arbitrarily screaming, right? So I knew something's not right. And so I jump up out of my chair. It scared me. I jump up out of my chair. I'm like, what's going on? And she's screaming and like she's screaming so fast and she's so stirred up, I can't really tell what she's saying. Like it's hard to really comprehend what she's trying to communicate. And so at some point I start to gather the words, I start to put together what she's saying. She's saying something to the effect of, Anson, there's a snake outside, there's a snake in our driveway, I almost stepped on a snake, you need to do something about the snake, right? I just know I caught the word snake about 8 times. And so, like, it was one of those moments where you don't even really think, you just spring into action, right? You're just doing stuff. And that's what I did. So I do the first thing that my reflex said, run to the closet and grab a broom. This is what I did. I run to the closet and I grab a red plastic broom that we have in the pantry then in our kitchen. And I run out the door, run out the garage door, and I'm there in the garage and I'm walking slowly towards outside where her car's parked and where this snake supposedly was, and I can see it. Sure enough, I can see it. I can see it. I mean, they're outside, and it's just not just a snake family. They're outside of her car at the bottom of the driver's door. There, outside of her car, is a baby copperhead snake. Yeah, seriously. And it's there in the driveway, right? Baby copperhead snake, about that long. And just for future reference, if a preacher ever tells you a snake was that long, probably about that long. But it was a copperhead. It was. I Googled it. And it was a snake. And so it was there, and I'm walking. So you got to get this picture. I've got this red plastic broom, and I'm walking towards this thing. And that's when I hear my wife say, "Why do you have a broom?" I said, "'Cause I'm going to kill it." She said, "With a broom? We're going to sweep it to death?" And that's when I realized maybe this was not a good idea. Maybe this was not the most effective weapon I could have brought with me. And so I'm outside. So I'm there, and the snake's here, and she's inside right there by the door. And the garage is here, and I'm holding it. And I remember that in our basement we have a shovel. And so I'm thinking, well, a shovel would probably be a far more effective weapon than a red broom, right? And so I'm getting ready. So I decided to ask my wife if she'll go down to the basement to get our shovel, to bring me the shovel. And family, here's the deal, true story. As soon as I begin to say the words, as soon as I begin to say, "Sweetheart, please go get me the shovel," as soon as I begin to say it, the garage door begins to come down. So let's think about this for a second. My wife, I'm outside in the driveway with a poisonous snake, and my wife closes the garage door. And to add insult to injury, as the garage door is closing, guess what I hear? You men will appreciate this. As the garage door is closing on me, I hear my wife from inside say, "You'll never be able to kill that thing." And I'm not kidding y'all. Immediately, the first thought I had was, oh no, she didn't. Did she just question my manhood? Like, and every dude in here knows, now you feel challenged. You feel personally challenged, right? And I know it's weird. It's a pride thing. I know, but it doesn't matter. I felt challenged at that moment. So true story, man. And I, under any normal circumstances, I would not do this ever. But true story, here's what I did. I felt challenged. I felt like my masculinity was questioned. So immediately, I tossed the red broom to the side, and I stomped this thing to death with my feet. Like a barbarian, man, like a savage. And it actually felt good. Like it felt good. Like I literally went Old Testament prophecy on this thing and crushed the head of the serpent underneath my feet, man. And I was out there, and I don't even know how many times. Like it might have been 8, may have been 25, right? I don't even know. Like at some point, guys, you know how like your adrenaline takes over and you just start to go to town, right? Like that's what happened. Matter of fact, I was even talking smack to the snake, right? I'm like, get behind me, Satan, right? Stomping this thing to death in my driveway. I don't even know. I lost count. All I know is that at some point, like after I'm done, I look up towards our front porch, and there stands my 6-year-old daughter staring at me like this. So she's scarred for life. So pray for her, right? Now here's a question. Okay, here's a question. Why would I do that? Why would I do that? Well, here's the deal, family. Here's why I did that, right? Here's why I did that. I did that because I want to protect my family. I did that because I want what's best for my family, right? I did that because I want my family to be okay. I did that because I want what's best for the people that I love most in this world. Catch this, family. I did it because I want what's best for the people I love most in this world. Now, just so you understand, so does Jesus. So does Jesus. That's where we'll start this morning, beloved. Jesus Christ wants what's best for the people he loves in this world. And just so you know, family, watch this. Just so you know, this is exactly why Jesus is doing what he's doing here in John chapter 17. So if you have a Bible, flip it open. John chapter 17, we're going to be in verse 20. We're going to pick it up in verse 20, which is where we left off last week. And just in case this is your first Sunday here at Emmaus, let me kind of do some work here. There's a few things you need to understand before we dig in. First of all, understand this. When we get to the end of John chapter 17, Jesus is just a few hours away from dying on a cross for the sins of the world. So you got to get that in your mind. Jesus is a few hours away from having 9-inch spikes driven into his wrist and his feet, dying on a Roman cross for you and me. And follow this, beloved. He knows that it's coming. It doesn't catch him off guard. Like he knows that in just a few hours he will go to the cross. And yet amazingly, astoundingly, what do we find Jesus doing hours before he goes to the cross? He's praying. Think about that, man. Hours before Jesus goes to the cross that he knows he's going to go to, Jesus Christ is praying. And here's the most incredible and mind-blowing part of it all, family. Here's what we discover right here in John chapter 17. 2,000 years ago, just hours before Jesus would die, not only do we find Jesus praying for Peter and John and Matthew and James and all of his other disciples, but in addition to that, guess what, family? Jesus Christ was praying for you. Did you know that? Did you know that? This thought, get the weightiness of this, beloved. 2,000 years ago, there was this moment right before Jesus went to the cross when he was praying for you. I mean, think about that, beloved. How cool is that? How amazing of a thought is that? I mean, that incredible truth, like 2,000 years before you were even born. Just get this in your minds right now, family. Like, think about this. 2,000 years before you ever spilled a glass of milk or failed an algebra test or popped a pimple or went to prom or heard a Michael Jackson song or even heard the name of Jesus. Think about that, man. 2,000 years before you and I even heard Jesus' name, Jesus is in a garden called Gethsemane praying for you, saying a prayer for you. And before we even get into this, man, before we even get into this, I often wonder how much grace I experience on a daily basis, all because Jesus prayed for me. You ever thought about that? Who knows? 2,000 years ago, Jesus is praying for us. And this is what makes John chapter 17 so beautiful and glorious, family, because we get to listen in on the prayer that King Jesus prayed for us just minutes before he went to the cross. We get to eavesdrop. Some of us have the spiritual gift of eavesdropping, right? We get to do that. It's amazing. And here it is. And if you remember Pastor Brian's sermon from last Sunday, it didn't do an awesome job, family. Wasn't it awesome? If you remember Pastor Brian's sermon from last week, up to this point, Jesus has been praying specifically for his disciples, right? He's been praying specifically for these guys that have been with him for some three and a half years. So Matthew and Peter and John and James and Thomas, he's been praying for these guys specifically. And now what's funny is we take a sharp left, right? We change gears and Jesus changes it up, and now he shifts from praying specifically for his disciples who were right there with him. Now he's praying for you, and he's praying for me. Check this out. Here we go. We start to read it in verse 20. John chapter 17, verse 20. Jesus is praying. He's been praying for the disciples, and at some moment he shifts, and he says this in verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now, just so we're clear, that's you. That's where you show up. Just like, I'm not just praying for Matthew and John and James and Thomas and these guys that I love so much that have been walking with me and doing life with me that I've been pouring into for 3.5 years. I'm not just praying for them. I'm also praying for those who will believe in me through their testimony, those who will believe in me through their word. Now, who's that? That's you and me, because here's the thing, man. For any of us in this room right now who love Jesus, follow Jesus, worship Jesus, adore Jesus, make much of Jesus, get real fired up about Jesus, the only reason we do love Jesus, adore Jesus, follow Jesus, and worship Jesus is because at some point in our lives, we heard the testimony of these guys. We heard their testimony. By the power of God's Spirit, we responded to their testimony. And so Jesus is praying for you. That's where you show up. That's your cameo. You're in the Bible. How cool. He's praying for you. And so the question is, what is he praying for you? What is he praying for me? What would Jesus, think about it this way. And the final prayer Jesus will pray for us before he dies on a cross, what will he pray? Well, let's see it. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. All right, so time out, beloved, time out. Here's the big idea. Before we even do any work or any digging into this passage, okay, here's the big idea. Here's what you need to get, okay? Here's the foundation of this morning, family. Just hours before Jesus goes to the cross, in the final prayer he will pray for you and me, his prayer is specifically that his church will be one. That's his prayer. Hours, moments even, before Jesus dies for our sin, his prayer, his final prayer for us, man, is that his church, that's us, right? That's us in this room who love Jesus, know Jesus, call Jesus our Savior and King, right? His prayer is that his church would be united. Get this, man. His prayer, his final prayer before he goes to the cross is that his church will be unified. Matter of fact, family, it's not just that his church would be one. It's not just that his church would be unified. It's not just that his church would be united. I mean, it would be one thing, a very weighty thing, in fact, for Jesus Christ just to say, I just want them to be one. But he even went further than that, family. He even went further than that. Jesus actually went as far, family, as to say, Father, listen, Father, I pray that they would be one in the very same way that you and I are one. Did you catch that? Like Jesus told us how he wants us to be one, and he says he wants us to be one in the very same way that he and the Father are one, that we would be one in the very same way that Jesus and God the Father are one. I mean, think about that oneness, family. You think about Jesus' relationship with the Father. You think about the oneness and the unity of Jesus and the Father. I don't know if you realize this, family. Jesus and the Father are never at odds. Jesus and his Father are never gossiping about one another. Jesus and the Father are never divided. Jesus and the Father are never jealous of one another. Jesus and the Father are never experiencing drama. Don't you love how we use that word? Just everywhere I go, there's drama. Just seems like every relationship I have, there's drama. Well, just so you know, drama is a code word for sin. Jesus and the Father never experienced drama in their relationship. Jesus and the Father are never harboring bitterness and unforgiveness towards one another. But this one, man, Jesus and the Father are never posting passive-aggressive comments about one another on social media. Right? You imagine Jesus, can't stand my dad, right? Nope, not Jesus. Jesus and the Father are never avoiding one another. Jesus and the Father are never refusing to give one another the benefit of the doubt. Jesus and the Father are never experiencing that division, family. But instead, follow this, Jesus and the Father are one always. Always one. Always one. Every day, one. Every moment, one. All the time, one. And don't miss the gravity, family, that Jesus just prayed that that same kind of unity would be experienced here. Does that not blow your mind? That's exactly what he's praying for, that same kind of oneness would be experienced by his church, in his church, by his people. So, here's a question. How are we doing? How are we doing? The final prayer request of Jesus, I want my church to be one. How are we doing? Well, here's what'll help. One of the things that'll help is, first of all, for us to understand what Jesus actually means by one. It's important to understand that. We got to understand, what does Jesus mean by unity? What does Jesus mean by unified? What does Jesus mean when he says he wants us to be one? So here is the question. What does it mean for the church to be united? I think it's a good question, right? I mean, that's a fair question. That's a good question for us to tackle this morning. What does it mean for the church, Jesus' church, to be one, to be united? Well, I'm thrilled you want to know. That's what the sermon's about. So here we go. There's four areas that the church should be united in. Okay, there's four areas. So again, copious note takers, people, this is what missional communities are all about this week. This is what we'll be unpacking and talking about with God's help, okay? Four areas. I want to be real specific this morning. Four specific areas that the church, meaning Jesus's people, should be united in. Okay, you ready? Try it again. You ready? Come on, here we go. Number one is this. We'll put them on the Jumbotron for you so you got them. First one is this. We should be united in what we believe about Jesus. That's the first one. That's foundational. When Jesus prays that his church would be one, when Jesus prays that we would be unified, what does he mean? Well, the first thing he means, first implication there is that we should be united in what we believe about Jesus. So here's, this requires some explanation, so I'm going to try to do a adequate job. If you want a better job, come to our Road to Emmaus membership class. We go deeper into this. Shameless plug. In the church, we have what we like to call closed-handed issues and open-handed issues in the church, okay? we have closed-handed issues and we have open-handed issues. So just sort of expound on that. A closed-handed issue is an issue that is non-negotiable. It is not up for debate. We don't talk about whether or not it is true and discuss all these ways around. No, a closed-handed issue is something where there is no wiggle room. It is absolutely true, and we must all believe it. Matter of fact, if we stop believing that closed-handed issue, we stop really being the church. It's closed-handed. It's a closed-handed issue. That's why we call it closed-handed. It's in the closed hand. We don't let it go. It's a closed-handed issue. Open-handed, follow me, family. An open-handed issue, on the other hand, is an issue that, listen, it's an issue that we can disagree on in a friendly way, in a civil way, and still be the church. Still be brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't divide over it. Churches don't split over that, or they shouldn't. That's an open-handed issue. So a few examples of open-handed issues, things that we go, hey, we can disagree on this and still be the church. A few examples of that would be, should we baptize babies? Can a woman be a pastor? Am I allowed to have a glass of Merlot with my spaghetti on a Friday night? Am I allowed to smoke a cigarette? We're like, cigarettes, yes, open-handed. I know, it's open-handed. Am I a Calvinist? Am I an Arminian? Is the Left Behind series an accurate view of the end times, or is it horribly wrong? I won't show my cards on that one, unless you come to the membership class. But these are open-handed issues. Listen, family, these are open-handed issues, meaning we can agree to disagree on these issues and we don't divide over them. We're still under the same Jesus. We're under the same Savior. We worship the same Lord. They're just open-handed issues that scriptures, for whatever reason, we have some revelation, but really not a whole lot. Or maybe some people think this way and some people think that way about a particular verse. And so it's not something that if we disagree with a brother or sister, we're heretics, right? I mean, it's open-handed. So you're not going to, so let me help you. You're not going to walk out in the parking lot after the service is over, see somebody next to their car smoking a cigarette and go, you're out. Heretic. No. You can have your opinion about that issue, but it's an open-handed issue, right? These are open-handed. We can disagree. We can disagree. And then we have what we call closed-handed issues. These are closed-handed. There's no wiggle room here. When we stop believing these issues, we stop being the church. Issues like maybe the most important closed-handed issue of all is Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. There's one way. One way to forgiveness, one way to redemption, one way to God, one way to eternal life, and it is through Jesus, right? That's a closed-handed issue. Other examples of closed-handed issues here at Emmaus would be Jesus was born of a virgin. There is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. It's not of works. It's by the grace of God any of us are saved. Another closed-handed issue here in Emmaus. Jesus rose physically from the grave on the third day. The inerrancy of Scripture. The Bible is our authority for life and godliness. Those are closed-handed issues here in Emmaus. So in the church, we have closed-handed issues and we have open-handed issues. And family, listen, we should be united on the closed-handed issues. That's church unity. When Jesus prays for unity, the second thing he's talking about brings us to the second thing. Second area where the church should always be united is this, beloved. Number two, we should be united in our common love for one another. Listen to me, family. We should be united in our common love for one another. Here's the reality. A loveless church is arguably no church at all. Any church where the people are not being loved and being loving towards their brothers and sisters is arguably not a church. In a practical sense, this is why here at Emmaus, we encourage everybody who walks through those doors, come to a membership class to find out whether or not you're to plug in. And if you're not called to plug in here, plug in somewhere. Go somewhere else and plug into another gospel-believing, Bible-preaching church, because you need to come into the life, the body life of a church, in order to be known and be loved. Make your way to a small group. Make your way to a missional community so that you can love others in very practical ways and be loved by others in very practical ways. This is why this is such a high value for us, because you read the scriptures and what you find is that love is a big deal in God's church, family. It's a really big deal. A loveless church is really no church at all. 1 John chapter 4, verse 11 says this. I mean, that's kind of a love book, right? 1 John 4:11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. In other words, y'all, Barney the dinosaur had it right back in the day. Y'all remember that? How many of y'all grew up on Barney? Anybody else? Anybody in here grow up on Barney and they need counseling for years afterwards, right? I love you, you love me, we're a family. I mean, as lame as it is, that should be the mantra of the church. It's love. The third area where we should all be united in, family, when it comes to church unity, what is Jesus praying for when he says, I want them to be one? As you and I, Father, one, I want them to be one. What is Jesus asking for? The third thing it means is this, beloved. Number three, we should be united in our common purpose. We should be united in our common purpose. We have a purpose, y'all. We've talked about this a few weeks ago as we were trekking through John 16, right? We have a purpose. And think about it, family. What's our purpose? Think about that. What is our purpose? As a church, what is our purpose? As a people, what is our purpose? As a community of followers of Jesus, living in community, what is our purpose? Well, I tell you, our purpose is to glorify God. That's our purpose. Our purpose is to glorify God. Our aim is to glorify God. You know the reason, listen, you know the reason why when you trust in Jesus as your great God and Savior, God doesn't instantly kill you and just take you home to heaven? You know why he actually leaves us here after that moment? It's because there's a reason for us to be here. And the purpose is for us to glorify God. King Jesus himself said it back in John 15. We preached on this some weeks ago. John chapter 15, verse 8, Jesus said, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Translation, my life's purpose is to glorify God, to make much of God, that I would bear much fruit for Jesus, that people would look at my life and see the work of Christ. And this is really important for us to understand, church. Listen, this is really important for us to nail down, man. If we don't nail this down, we got problems. Because I don't know if you noticed or not, but we live in a culture, we live in a world that's always telling us what our purpose should be. Have you noticed that? We live in a culture, a broken world, a broke down system, tainted by sin and depravity, that's always telling us what we should be focused on, what we should be living for, what our aim should be. But contrary to what the culture may say, beloved, your purpose is not to drive a Bentley one day. And believe it or not, beloved, your purpose is to not retire early so you can drive an RV around the country collecting Christmas ornaments, right? It's not your purpose. Family, your purpose is not to be healthy and wealthy and admired by all. Your purpose is to glorify God with your life, even if that means you die at 30. And we should be united in this purpose, man. And one of the things that should unite the church is that we know what our purpose is, man. When you know what your purpose is, and when you know what your aim is, and when you know what your eyes should be fixed on, guess what that does, beloved? It keeps you from being drawn to greed. It keeps you from being drawn to that lady you work with at the office. It keeps you from being drawn by these earthly lusts and these earthly traps. It keeps you from that because your eyes are fixed on what Paul called the prize. What's our purpose? We should be united in our purpose as a church. And then finally, the fourth area where the church should be united is this, beloved. Number four, I love this. We should be united in our common mission. We should be, we, followers of Jesus, worshipers of Jesus, the church, we should be united in our common mission. We got a mission, family. A few weeks ago, we talked about this. We said this a few weeks ago, and we'll say it again unashamedly, man. Jesus Christ, the King of glory, did not shed his blood on a cross and lay down his life on a cross so that you could just live here in the suburbs, sitting on your biscuit, never having to risk it. That is not the purpose. That is not the point of the gospel. Jesus didn't die on a cross so we could like hang out in our swim and tennis neighborhood, never have to get to know our neighbors, and just kind of keep to ourselves. That is not why Jesus saved us. Revert back to Pastor Brian's sermon last Sunday, family. Jesus saved you. Why? Because he wants to save others through you. You got a mission. You got a mission, man. Philippians 1:27, one of my favorite verses of all time, man. I love this. I love the whole book of Philippians. It's an incredible book. It's an incredible thought that a guy can be writing a letter from a first century Roman dungeon, and the theme of that letter is joy. And in Philippians 1:27, he says this. I love this. Paul says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you. Watch this. That you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Translation, beloved, here's what this means. Translation. At the end of the day, we as the church should be absolutely united, one, and unified in this right here. In this right here. You ready? Unified in this point right here. We are absolutely obsessed, and I mean that word in every freakish way possible. We are obsessed with as many people as possible coming to know Jesus. Amen. That unifies. That is the mission that unifies us. We are complete, utter, weird Jesus freaks. And I'm sorry, but read the Bible, man. Some of y'all are like, man, I don't want to become a Christian because Christians are weird. Well, you got to get past that. Holy Spirit makes us weird, man. When you tap into the mission of God, I'm telling you, it just makes you weird. It makes you weird. This is why one of the things that frustrates me so much is these Christians, even churches sometimes, and it's like we're doing everything we can to make Jesus cool. Let's make Jesus, don't even get me started. I'll break something. It's weird when the Holy Spirit grabs hold of your life and lights your heart on fire for the mission of God, for more people knowing Him. Listen to me, family. Listen, our community is filled with people who do not know Jesus, but Jesus knows them. And there is no plan B. We've been put here for such a time as this. Paul says in the book of Acts that God has decided the times and the places when we should live. And it's here and it's now and it's for those who don't know how good this Savior is, because we know. We know. We're a community. We should be unified in this, united in this. We're a community of redeemed people who really, 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 really love to gather for Jesus and sing to Jesus and learn about Jesus and give generously for Jesus and tell others about Jesus and baptize other people in the name of Jesus and teach our children about Jesus. And you know what, man? Here's what makes us weird. We even love just saying the name of Jesus. We just say the name of Jesus. We smile. Jesus. 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 Right? You having a bad day? Oh, I'm a bad day. It's a bad day. Jesus. And to top it all off, you know what else should unify us? We know. Listen, here's what should unify us. And what often doesn't, and it's tragic. We know that the answer to every problem in the world is Jesus. This should unify the church. And oftentimes it doesn't. And when it doesn't, and we start to be really loud, that's when the world starts to look at us and really not see what the church is all about. But I'm telling you, family, here's when we shine like stars in a crooked and depraved generation, as Paul says. When we actually believe that the answer to every problem in the world is Jesus Christ, that will cause the world to scratch their heads. We believe that the answer to every single problem in the world is Jesus. The answer is not a new president. We'll get there. The answer is not a better political system. The answer is not better or more education or let somebody else be in charge of the education or what the education consists of. The answer is not more birth control. The answer is not lower taxes. The answer is not higher taxes. The answer is not more gun control. The answer is not bigger walls on the border. The answer to every problem in the world is Jesus. It's Jesus. And we as the church should be united in that, unified in that. That should be the thing that we're so vocal about. And when we're vocal about that, that's when the Holy Spirit can change hearts, man. We believe that the answer to every single problem in the world is Jesus. How can a sinner be forgiven? Help me, church. How can a sinner be forgiven? Jesus. How can a greedy and arrogant millionaire become a loving, humble, and generous man? Jesus. How can a dishonest woman become truthful? Jesus. How can this broken world become a much better place? Jesus. What's the square root of 184? Jesus. Yes. Yes. Actually, it's 13.56, but Jesus made it that way. It was Jesus' idea. The answer, and by the way, I'm not Rain Man. I had that written down. What is the... Thank God for iPhones. But listen, the answer is always Jesus. The answer is always Jesus, and this should unify the church, man. Our greatest hope is not our self-sufficiency. It's not our bank account. It's not our abilities. It's not our ingenuity and creativity. Our greatest hope is Jesus. Without Jesus, we're doomed, man. Our greatest hope is Jesus, and this should unify the church. So, once again, just for clarity's sake, in the final moments before Jesus goes to the cross, King Jesus is praying that we would be united together, one, on the same page. Because here's the reality, beloved. All that for this. Here's the reality. When a church is divided, it loses its power. That's why this is such a big deal to Jesus. When a church is divided, it uses its influence, it uses its effectiveness in the community. When a church is divided, it loses its power. Last weekend, my wife and I took our daughters down to Macon to see my mom, right? Their grandma. And it's funny because we're spending the day with her and just kind of hanging out with grandma. And at the end of the visit, my mom did something my mom started to do that curious thing that grandparents do when their grandkids come to visit. Started passing out money. Never did this when I was a kid. Never even had money when I was a kid. Somehow, though, she's stacking papers now, man. She's got $100 bills stacked in the mattress, right? And what is the deal with grand? Have you noticed this about grandparents? Why are they always passing out money? Where do they get this money? Like, what kind of illegal enterprise do our grandparents join after we move out, right? So they're passing out money. And by the way, why do they give it to the kids? We take care of the kids. Get to me, man. Somehow grandparents always have money. They always have that. Incidentally, this is why when you're ever planting a church, you always write your first support letter to grandma. Because she's going to fund like half the operation. It's going to be amazing, right? So she's passing out money. And my kids are there and she's passing out money. And there was this moment where a six-year-old Madeline standing there and my oldest Annabelle had run away. She'd gone somewhere else. But my youngest, she's a capitalist. She's like, more money, right? So at one point, my mom ran out of dollar bills and all she had was a five. So she hands it to Madeline. She hands this $5 bill to Madeline. And she says, here, Madeline. And then she looks at her and she goes, now, Madeline, I want you to half that $5 bill with your sister. And Madeline goes, okay. Rips it right in half. Rips it right in half. And just like that, something valuable became powerless, right? Now, Emmaus, listen, please hear me. Please hear me. Here's the deal. A unified church is a powerful force in the hands of Jesus. Get this. A united church, a people who are on the same page under the banner of Jesus and his gospel, is a powerful force in the hands of Jesus Christ. But show me a church where the people are divided, or show me a church where the people are betraying one another, or show me a church where the people just love to gossip about one another, or show me a church where the people are refusing to extend grace to one another, or refusing to give one another benefit of the doubt, and I will show you a powerless church. Losing its influence, losing its effectiveness. And we know this is absolutely true, okay? We know that it's true that a united church is a powerful force in the hands of Jesus. We know that this is true because of what Jesus just said. So back to the text, look at verse 21. Look at what Jesus just said. Jesus just told us it's true in verse 21. Start in verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Watch this, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that, here it is, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. You see it? The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that, there it is again, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Family, don't miss the weightiness of this. Jesus just flat out said, you know what? The world, broken, lost, dark world that's blinded by their own sin and depravity will know that I am real when my church is one. Yo, those are Jesus' words, not mine. I remember back in college, I went through this season where, maybe some of you did too. In college, I went through this season where I got totally geeked out by Christian apologetics. Anybody ever do that? A Christian apologetic. It's like I went through this Christian apologetic phase. By the way, how many of y'all know what I'm talking about when I say Christian apologetics? For those of you who don't, let me explain. For those of you who don't know what Christian apologetics are, Christian apologetics is basically this, this way of thinking. It's a field of study where what you do is you try to defend Christianity. You try to defend Christianity and the Bible and Jesus, not based on what the Bible says, because, you know, most people who don't believe in Jesus, don't follow Jesus, don't care what the Bible says, don't believe what the Bible says, think it's full of contradictions and all this kind of stuff, and they're like, I don't even believe the Bible. So why would you go to somebody and say, hey, let me tell you what the Bible says, according to the Bible, and they're like, I don't even believe the Bible. So the point of Christian apologetics is that you try to use like things like secular history or human reasoning or statistics to try to convince somebody that Jesus is legit and that Jesus can be trusted and that the Bible is true based on all these other things besides the Bible. So, and the goal is simple. So the goal of Christian apologetics is that you would go to Starbucks with your friend who is an atheist or agnostic or doesn't believe, and you'd pull up a chair and have a latte, and you would begin to reason with them, and that hopefully you'd convince them to become a Christian. That was the goal. That somehow by you reasoning with them and sharing stats and quotes, that they would, you know, they would go, okay, now, I believe, right? So for example, I'll paint this picture for you. For example, one of the most amazing things about Jesus is that, is how many Old Testament prophecies Jesus actually fulfilled by being born and living and through his death. I mean, there's somewhere in the neighborhood of 400 Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled just through all that. Is pretty amazing and staggering. And so the odds of actually one person fulfilling all these Old Testament prophecies is just crazy low, like virtually impossible. And so what would happen is, like, in my coffee meeting, I might sit down with a buddy of mine, and we'd order lattes, and we'd be sitting down, and I would read him a quote. There was this great book written by this Christian mathematician, which seems like a total oxymoron, right? How could a Christian ever love math? But this Christian mathematician wrote a book called Science Speaks, and he was basically essentially telling us, here are the odds of all these prophecies being fulfilled in one person, this guy Peter Stoner. And here's what Peter Stoner wrote. We'll put him on the screen for you, see this. So I might sit down with my buddy who doesn't believe in God, and I might share with him this right here, this quote right here from Peter Stoner's book. He said, suppose we took an atheistic professor, blindfolded him, and covered the state of Texas 2 feet deep with silver dollars. How many of y'all heard this before? Some of you heard this. Cover the state with 2 feet deep with silver dollars. Then we put a check on one of those silver dollars and mix them all up, and the odds of one person fulfilling just 8 Old Testament prophecies will be the same as this atheistic professor selecting the silver dollar upon which we have placed a check in his first try. Well, that's pretty impressive. Really, that seems like it'd be a hard thing to do. And so, get this, man. The point of me sharing something like that with my buddy would be that he might sit there, and at some point he would hear that, and then he'd begin to weep tears of repentance into his latte, and he'd be like, "Oh, woe is me! I'm such a sinner. I've been convinced by your silver dollar illustration," right? That was the goal. That was the goal. That was the goal of this Christian apologetics, right? That's why we study it. That's why we share it. That's why we read quotes like that to friends. But family, pay close attention to what Jesus just said here in John 17, because according to Jesus, right here in John 17, beloved, the most convincing apologetic in the world is a church that's unified. Not the fossil record, not silver dollar illustrations. Not a stack of Josh McDowell books. The most powerful apologetic in the world, according to Jesus, is a church that's actually one. You say, why would that be? Well, I'm sure there's a supernatural Holy Spirit component that we cannot even define or describe this side of heaven, beloved. But I think one of the reasons it is because when we truly have a gospel worldview, when we truly see one another through the lens of Jesus Christ, guess what there's no more of in a gospel community where people are truly living as one, filled with God's Holy Spirit? There's no more things like classism. There's no more things like favoritism. There's no more things like racism. Abhorrent to God, abhorrent to the body of Christ. Paul talks about, man, that dividing wall of hostility has been broken down. In the church, there's no slave or free or barbarian or Scythian, right? We're all one in Christ. Like, there's something that happens in a community of faith that should cause the world to go, man, we're pursuing that stuff all the time out here, and we can't ever seem to reach that utopian thing that we're after. And yet in the church, man, they're not judging people by the color of their skin. They're not judging people by how much money they make or don't. They're not judging people by all these external things. They truly love one another, sacrifice for one another, and hold each one in high regard. There's something about that that causes the world to scratch their heads. No wonder. Now that I've said all that, let's get into the controversy stuff and kick some hornet's nests. Let me say this. Now that I've said all those things, can I just say this? Family, please hear me. There is a huge difference between unity and uniformity. We need to go here. There's a huge difference between unity and uniformity. So let me clear, in these verses, Jesus, our great God and Savior, he's praying for unity. He is not praying for uniformity. He's not praying for uniformity. Now, do you know what I mean when I say uniformity? As in uniform, as in we all look alike, we all dress alike, we all talk alike, we all smell alike. We all vote alike. We'll get there. We all do everything alike, right? Uniformity. That is not what Jesus is praying for. He's praying for unity. And just so you know, beloved, unity in a church is really, really, really good. Uniformity in a church is really, really, really weird and creepy and even dangerous. Family, listen, it's even dangerous. It's incredibly dangerous because uniformity is actually a threat to unity. Did you know that? Uniformity is always a threat to unity. And what I mean by that, beloved, is this. Whenever we begin to obsess over uniformity in the church, it will always ultimately cause division and disunity. Always. It's inevitable. And sadly, tragically, unfortunately, total bummer. There are some people in the church who actually do this. Now, I know you're not at this church because all of us are above this, right? That's sarcasm. But some people in the church actually do this. So there are some people in the church. Stop me if you've heard this song before. Some people in the church who want everybody in the church to look alike and act alike and think alike and vote alike and like the same music and shop at the same stores and boycott all the same theme parks and be members of the same denomination. Bueller, thank you. And that's dangerous, and it's weird, and it's wrong. It's wrong, and it's not what Jesus is praying for. See, family, uniformity says this, and I know I'm going to get in trouble. Send your emails, I'll forward them to Brian since he's new. Baptism by fire. Uniformity says this right here, beloved. Uniformity is this belief that, it looks like this. Uniformity is this belief that every Christian needs to homeschool their kids. Because public schools are run by the devil. And if you don't homeschool your kids, how could you say you love God? How can you even say you love your children? If you homeschool your kids, praise be to God for you homeschooling your kids. And I think that's wonderful, but be very careful of uniformity, because just because God's called you to homeschool your kids doesn't mean everybody is. Beware of uniformity. Uniformity is this belief that every Christian has to sing the same type of music in the church. Right? Uniformity is this belief that every Christian needs to be a Baptist, because Baptists got it figured out. And besides, John the Baptist was a Baptist. And he was Jesus' cousin. So if it's good enough for Jesus' cousin, it's good enough for me, right? Uniformity is this belief, family, that every Christian should only read out of the English Standard Version of the Bible, also known as the Elect Standard Version of the Bible, if you're wondering. Uniformity is this belief that every Christian needs to totally abstain from alcohol, even though Jesus drank it. I'm sure it was Welch's. Uniformity is this belief that every Christian should be a Republican, because I'm pretty sure Jesus is. And we laugh. Uniformity, beloved, is this belief that no Christian should ever, ever, under any circumstances, get a tattoo, because it's the mark of the beast. And on and on and on and on it goes, and where it stops, no one knows. And it's crazy, family. It's crazy. And listen to me, we got to be careful, because it actually causes disunity. It actually causes disunity. And the dangerous thing about uniformity, family, let me help you. The dangerous thing about uniformity is this. Uniformity always happens in cults. Pay attention. Cults love uniformity. It always happens in the cults, man. I mean, think about it. Think about the cults you're aware of. Think about the cults you're familiar with. You join a cult. Next thing you know, they want you to shave your head, wear a white robe, pass out flowers at the airport, buy a pair of white tennis shoes, move into a compound, drink the same Kool-Aid, die on the same day, right? You know what I'm saying? That's a cult. It's a cult. Cults love uniformity, man. You join a cult. Next thing you know, everybody's wearing a nice, clean, pressed shirt, riding a bike, trying to get their own planet, right? That's uniformity. Cults love uniformity. Beloved, please hear me. Listen, please hear me. Here in John 17, Jesus is praying for unity in his church. But you know what? There will be diversity. Matter of fact, if there's not diversity in a church, something's horribly wrong. And I mean that in every sense of the word, not only in terms of your gifts and talents, but I mean it in racial terms too. The church should look like the kingdom. And we should celebrate and seek unity. And we should also really, really celebrate and seek diversity. We should celebrate diversity, man. There will be diversity in the church. There should be unity in the church by God's grace, but there will be diversity in the church. There will be different gifts, different talents, different skin colors, different convictions about tattoos and alcohol, different tax brackets, but the same Savior, the same Jesus. So, on that note, here's what I want to do for the next few minutes. I want to talk about an issue that, if we're not careful, can become somewhat divisive even inside the local church. You got that picture? Now, just breathe. I want to ask you a question. And I feel like the church is the forum to ask this question. Matter of fact, I feel like if the church isn't asking this question, then who's going to? And I know some of you are averting your eyes from that screen on purpose. I'm going to ask you not to. Because I want to ask you this. I want you to look at it, and I want to ask you this question. Are you seeing these two people through the eyes of Jesus? But Anson, those emails, I know. Are you seeing these two people through the eyes of Jesus? But did you see that video? I breathe. But Christian, here's the question. Are you seeing these two people as broken sinners who Jesus died for and Jesus loves deeply? But they're so bad, and you're not. And you're not. I mean, I'm not, beloved. Let me be clear. The only difference between them and you is the redemption of Jesus Christ. Whatever we may think about these two people, the only difference between them and you is the blood of Jesus. See, some of us in this room, it's quite interesting. Some of us in this room, here's what's happened. We've gotten so shocked by this whole presidential season. We've gotten so shocked by this election season. We're flabbergasted. I'm flabbergasted. I'm just surprised and shocked and flabbergasted. I'll be honest with you, family. The only thing I'm really surprised by is that any of us are surprised when our political leaders are revealed as reprehensible sinners. That surprises me, that we're surprised by that. Oh, did we really not know this? And I'm not saying know this from the news. I'm not saying know this from, you know, Anderson Cooper or, you know, Bill O'Reilly. I'm saying, did we really not know this from the Bible? Like, if the Bible was the only text we had to go on, like, did we really not know this? Here's the reality, family. Here's why, listen, this will help. Here's why theology is such a big deal. Here's why theology matters. Here's why if you ever go to a church and you ask them, hey, where do you stand on the theological position of blank? And they say, we're not into theology. We just like, you know, having a good time. You should run for the hills, right? Here's why that's true. Because, I'm just telling you, family, a robust theology of the doctrine of total depravity will always, always temper your expectations during a presidential election. When you read Genesis chapter 3 and you understand the extent to which sin has corrupted everything and everyone, you kind of stop being surprised. And you start to begin to see things through the eyes of Jesus. So that being said, here's the question that I want to wrestle with for the next couple of minutes. How should we as the church, how should we as Jesus's people respond to this colorful, spirited, quite chipper presidential election season we've been in? What's a follower of Jesus to do? That's the real question. What's a follower of Jesus to do? I'm gonna give you a couple thoughts, beloved. And if you don't like them, please don't throw things. I say that half kidding. Here are my thoughts. You don't have to write these down. These are not infallible. These are your pastor's thoughts, okay? So we've dealt with the infallible, the word, and now these are practical thoughts coming off of that. My first thought would be this: you should vote. You should vote. That would be number one. My first encouragement to you, you should vote. Now, even if you don't vote for president, even if you write in Kermit the Frog for president of the United States, you should vote. And here's why I say you should vote, beloved, because there are still very important things on the ballot that the people of God should be voting for. There are still important things on the ballot that God's people, the people of Jesus, should be standing up for. For example, the Safe Harbor Amendment. Look it up, man. The Safe Harbor Amendment requiring stiffer penalties for those involved in exploiting women in the sex trade industry. I mean, if the church doesn't stand up for that, what are we willing to stand up for, man? We should stand up for that. We should be about that. And some are like, no, man, I'm not voting. I'm not voting. November 8th. I'm going to sit on my sofa and watch the view to the glory of God and do my thing, right? That would be wrong. And I even feel like that would be disobedience. Now, here's why I say that. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 4 is fascinating. The people of God are actually being sent into exile in Babylon. And I don't know if you've ever studied Babylon, even a secular book about the history of Babylon, but they were far more godless than the United States of America. I promise you that. The people of God are being sent into exile into Babylon. And here's what the Lord in Jeremiah 29 says. Here's the mandate he gives to his people as they're being sent into exile. Jeremiah 29, 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I've sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. Watch this. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Here's the point, Emmaus. God has called his people to be an influence for good in the culture in which we live. And there are certain moments where it's really easy to make our voice heard, and we should make our voice heard. So I'd encourage you to vote. Be salt and light. Salt and light. The second thing I would say is this. You should vote based on biblical convictions, not simply based on party affiliation. Emmaus, please hear me. You should vote based on biblical conviction, not simply based on party affiliation. Jesus Christ said, go into all the world and make disciples. He did not say, go into all the world and make little Republicans. And he didn't say go into all the world and make little Democrats or Green Party or Tea Party. At the end of the day, family, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are not first and foremost on Team Elephant or Team Donkey. You're on Team Jesus. Search the scriptures prayerfully and vote your conscience according to biblical convictions. Because if we won't, who will? The third thing, how much time we got? The third thing I would say to you, family, is this. You should trust King Jesus with the results of this election. Cast your vote like an Arminian, sleep like a Calvinist. Some of you know what that means. You should trust King Jesus with the results of this election. Emmaus, listen, I really don't know how to emphasize this point enough, so I'll just say it this way. On Tuesday, November the 8th, one of those people is going to be our next president of the United States of America. Now listen to me. Listen to me. Children of God, people of God who love Jesus and been saved by Christ, listen to me. If the person you like doesn't win, or maybe an easier way to say it would be this. If the person you don't like most does win, here's what I would encourage you to do at that moment as your pastor. At that moment, the night of November 8th, if the person you don't like most wins, take a chill pill. Relax. Breathe in, then breathe out, then repeat. Don't freak out if this election doesn't go your way, people of Emmaus. You know why? Let me tell you why. Here's why you should not freak out on the night of November 8th. Because you're God's people. You're God's people. You are God's people, and your faith, if you're God's people, here's the reality. Your faith is not in an earthly ruler. Your faith is in the maker of heaven and earth. So why would you freak out? Why would we lose our minds? Why would we fall off our chair, man? Here's the deal. Romans chapter 13, verse 1, and I got to hustle, or Jeremy's going to give me a talking staff meeting this week. Romans 13, verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Paul wrote that to the church in Rome while Nero was emperor. Read history. Arguably no more anti-Christian ruler of a government ever than Nero. And Nero is emperor when Paul writes that. Here's the point that Paul was making, family. The Lord is sovereign over all governments. This world is not your home. Y'all listen, we either believe this or we don't. We either believe it or we don't. Fourth thing I'll say, you should not worship politics. For some of you, this election has become an idol for you. It's become an idol. And your moods are shifted by it. Why? Because you're looking for your functional savior. That's why. You're looking for your functional savior in this whole deal. So your idea of heaven is the person you don't like least winning, and your idea of hell is the person you don't like most winning. But family, I'm just going to be honest with you. Here's the problem. Some of you, you've been skipping your quiet time in the Word and going straight to the O'Reilly factor for your answers, and you should stop. You should go here for your answers. We all should. Put simply, you're putting your faith where it doesn't belong. And I'm going to tell you, beloved, here's the reality. Misplaced faith will always end in disappointment. You're not going to find your satisfaction in this election or any election. Why? Well, here's why. Because imperfect people in an imperfect system will always yield imperfect results. That's why, family. Here's the deal. This election, the results of it, no matter what they are, will not ever satisfy your hungry soul. Therefore, you should not worship imperfect people in an imperfect system. You should worship a perfect Savior, and there's only one of those, and his name's Jesus. Okay? Number five, and then we're done. And here's where we're getting to. Number five, you should not divide from Christian brothers and sisters over this election. You should not. This is open-handed. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says this, Christian. But you were a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In other words, beloved, at the end of the day, we do not belong to a red nation. We do not belong to a blue nation. We belong to God's holy nation. So take a breath and trust God. Some of you sent emails this week and asked, are we endorsing a candidate today? Are we endorsing somebody today? Are we gonna enthusiastically put our support behind somebody today? Yeah, his name's Jesus. His name's Jesus. Yeah, we are. Jesus! We support all of his positions. His platform is awesome. You should read more about it. I'm gonna close with this question, beloved. What would you pray for if you knew it was the final time you would pray before you died? Jesus prayed for you. And his prayer was that we would always, 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 even in election years, be one. So let's pray. And Jesus, we love you. I thank you for this opportunity we have now to respond to you, respond to your grace, and to go to these communion tables, those of us who love you and know you and follow you and have been saved by you. Thank you for the opportunity we have to go take the bread and dip it in the cup, representing your body and blood, remembering that you died on a cross that we might become a family, that we might be made one. The common thread in our lives is that you love us and you died for us and we are part of the family of God. So now, Holy Spirit, search our hearts. If we've held on to the things of this world too much, I pray that we would repent. For those who may need prayer in the back near the cross, give them freedom. Holy Spirit, have your way now. Would we be one as you were one with the Father? And I pray it all in your matchless name, Jesus. Amen.